So there's a story that's gone around. So I'm not telling anything that hasn't been heard before. I'm sure you probably heard this. It's about a mother who was approached by her 4-year-old child with a question: "Where did I come from, Mom?" Well, she hadn't been really prepared to answer get into the whole birds and bees talk so soon, but she stumbles her way through, and the best explanation she can come up with, because she was kind of taken by surprise and knowing that there was only so much sensitive information you want to share with a 4-year-old, or they could even endure. But afterwards she was feeling pretty good about herself, you know, until her son kind of looked at her and shrugged and turned on his heels, started walking away, and then said, "Jimmy just says he's from Indiana." Now, just as parents might fear or feel awkward in handling questions like that, you know, "Where did I come from?" Christians of all ages kind of fear and feel rather awkward in handling the question, "Where did we come from?" When an atheist or a non-believer asks the question, and they ask us to explain our belief, aren't we all a little bit intimidated by that, to explain your belief in the Genesis 1 creation account? But we should be willing to acknowledge to the secular world and evolutionists who try to portray anyone who believes the Bible record of creation is a fool or an idiot. We should be ready to counter that. So before we get to our passage today, I thought we'd just talk about, today we're going to talk about Genesis 1, the creation account. I thought it might be a good thing to try and lessen some of the apprehension that exists around that by doing a little bit of a counterattack on some of the more preposterous ideas that are often lodged against us for believing it. And then we'll get into the Genesis 1. The first counterattack would be anyone who believes the Bible record of creation is not a fool or an idiot just because you believe what's written in the Bible. Creation has not been scientifically or logically disproved. It's only disbelieved. Atheistic philosophy has instead just been chosen, not because it's a better argument, it's just one that people choose. But we can know this for certain. History reveals that great men of science believed Genesis 1 to be true. Francis Bacon is known as the founder of the scientific method. Francis Bacon believed that gathering and analyzing data in an organized way was essential to scientific progress. Bacon believed in the God of the Scriptures. In an essay on atheism, Bacon wrote that although many people become atheists because of philosophy, they don't go deep enough into their own philosophy. He wrote that the deeper you go, the deeper you think about philosophy, the more likely it leads you to God. Johann Kepler is recognized as one of the founders of modern science. Kepler's laws of planetary motion were his greatest contribution to science. These laws had an enormous impact on scientific thinking, and they provided the groundwork for Isaac Newton's later work in universal gravitation. He published accurate data on the positions of stars and planets, which were immense help to navigators. Today, we understand how the relative position of the sun and the moon, the planets, together with the tilt of the earth on its axis, combines to determine the seasons of the year and the phases of the moon, tides and eclipses of the sun and the moon, and so all this stuff. And these occurrences have scientific implications for agriculture and fishing and military planning and other things. There's enough farmers in here. Who plants according to the, what was it your dad did? The moon signs? Does anybody still do that? My father-in-law used to get his hair cut according to the moon signs. And he was a graduate of William Penn, so I'm not sure what you do with that. During his youth, Kepler had become a committed Christian and dedicated himself to serving God. And he said shortly before he died that he believed only and alone in the service of Jesus Christ. He reasoned that because the universe was designed by an intelligent creator, it should function according to some logical pattern. To him, the idea of a chaotic universe was inconsistent with God's wisdom. Kepler's Christian faith had led him to a pattern of thinking which had eventually enabled him to solve the riddle of planetary motion. Like Kepler, several other founders or fathers of modern science were motivated by and guided by their belief in God and a belief in a God of order who intelligently designed the world. Robert Boyle, the father of chemistry, is another one. There's also Antoine Leeuwenhoek, the father of microbiology, Thomas Burnett, the father of geology, and then there's Louis Pasteur, the French biologist, microbiologist, chemist, renowned for his discoveries of the principles of vaccination, fermentation, and pasteurization. He's remembered for his remarkable breakthroughs in the causes and prevention of diseases, and his discoveries have saved many lives ever since. But here's my point with all of this. Without the belief in the creation account of Genesis 1, where God, the intelligent designer, made consistent order from chaos, we would not even have modern science. These founders of science made their mark only because they believed in an intelligent designer who created consistent order out of the universe. These deep thinkers, who certainly were not fools or idiots, understood their work to be discovering God's design and revealing his glory to others. But if Francis Bacon was correct, atheist scientists today do not think deeply enough. If they did, they would be led to a belief in God. Here's some of the thinking in which they fail. And these are just four questions that they should think about, because they don't answer these questions. Modern science doesn't answer these. The atheists don't have an answer for them. And the first question is not about when the universe started to exist, rather that it did start to exist. So the question went, why did it all begin? Why was the universe created? Why is creation here? Things are much more likely not to exist than to exist. Evolutionary theory can't explain why. The evolution story sounds like this. The universe popped into existence, like poof, and then expanded through eons of time. Sometimes the claim is that there was nothing, and then nothing turned into everything, or nothing turned nothing into everything. The problem becomes exponentially worse when we understand that the universe is finely tuned. To explain what I mean by fine tuning, think of like the International Space Station, or your car, your lawnmower, your vacuum, or your microwave. Even the simplest of these are finely tuned. Many things need to be just right, or else the machine doesn't work. There are many more ways for machines not to work than to work. The universe is no different, except for it is exponentially more finely tuned. It's the most complex structure known. There's so many constants needs to be just right. If not the universe, all the elements, our solar system, our sun, our earth, would not exist. In addition, life on earth would not exist if these constraints were not tuned to be just right. The fine tuning of the universe, like carburetors and cars and chainsaws, points to a fine tuner. Our pianos, it's been a while, but it's finely tuned right now. There's a guy that comes in when you're not here that nobody knows about except three of us in this building. No. And he sits up here for a couple hours every two or three months and tunes it so it sounds right. And most of us walk in here saying, it was created perfect, you know, out of nothing, poof. Here's the other question evolution can't answer. First dead matter and then alive matter. It just defies logic. How am I supposed to believe that dead things became living things on their own? Paul Davies, a well-known astrobiologist, says this: One of the great mysteries of life is how it began. What physical process has transformed a non-living mix of chemicals into something as complex as a living cell? In a conversation on the Unbelievable radio show, he said, "We have no naturalistic theory for the origin of life. Anyone who has studied the origin of life will tell you the same thing. Life always comes from life. We don't know where it started." Also, you remember the fine-tuning of the universe, right? Well, life, too, is finely tuned. From finely tuned cells to finely tuned molecular machines to finely tuned DNA code to finely tuned molecules and all the way to the finely tuned elements. Life and its building blocks are all finely tuned. Did you know that you have motors inside of you? Inside of each cell, there's a motor. It's called a flagellum motor. The next question is kind of simple. Number three, how does consciousness arise? How do we go from a bacteria-like cell to a blob brain to a mind? And I'm granted, not all minds work as well as yours, but, you know, somehow we acquire the capacity for creativity and consciousness, design and beauty, self-awareness, self-reflection. We have mental abilities and complementary physical abilities that no other organism has. I mean, we love beautiful things. We love the arts and we love music. We can do complex mathematics. We have a complex language. We have the ability to create complex technology. Where does that come from? Question four, where did we get morality? We're supposed to believe that we were some type of amoral animals, and then through another poof of evolutionary generations, we possess moral sensibilities. If evolution is true, why is it wrong for one bag of chemicals to kill off another bag of chemicals? Why would it be wrong to torture babies for the fun of it? Or on the flip side, why is it right to treat them kindly? Why does the Me Too movement in our nation right now even exist? Why would sexual assault be wrong? Now, an atheist who accepts evolution may try to answer this question of morality. They say, the only reason we do what is right is because it helps us. Good comes about because it helps us. But the "it helps us" line seems kind of selfish, because what might help me might not be helpful to you. You have something I want. If I beat you over the head and take what you have that I want, that's not really good for you. And there are as many things that people do to get ahead, things that help them, but they're as immoral as ever. The "it just helps me" line can never define good. Self is not in the center of good. Self is in the center of evil. The Genesis record of creation provides the best answer to all of these questions. So don't feel intimidated. Don't feel intimidated from believing or boldly proclaiming our acceptance of Genesis 1. The perfecting of creation involves 6 days of special activity by God, and the 6 days brought style and design to the earth. Just remember, creation has not been scientifically or logically disproved. It's only disbelieved. Okay, so let's go back to last week real quick, because I'm already putting David to sleep. When we studied, last week we only studied two verses. No, and that was a pretty good bucket of worms to open up. Verse 1, "In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth." And we talked about the original condition of this primary creation was vastly different from the state in which we view it in the next verse. Coming fresh from the hands of the Creator, the heaven and the earth must have presented a scene of unequaled freshness and beauty. No groans of suffering were heard to mar the harmony of the song of the morning stars as they sang together in Job 38:7. No worm of corruption was there to defile the perfections of the Creator's handiwork. And then verse 2, "The earth was," or as many Hebrew language experts declare, to be a better translation, and the earth became without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. Some fearful catastrophe had to have occurred. The earth was suddenly hanging in space, unshaped, unformed, undeveloped, unfinished, and the face of the whole earth was covered with these surging, raging primeval waters. The earth was also wrapped in a blanket of pitch blackness. And last week we talked about the idea of belief that verse 2 shows the dire effects of Satan's fall, or at least some part of creation's fall prior to verse 2. But to be honest, not every deep-thinking evangelical understands it this way. And last week we mentioned why there might be a different idea here. So I and many others believe that what was at first so fair was now marred. And what was very good became evil. And then the earth was submerged beneath these waters of judgment. And today you pick up with the verses 3 through 5. This is the first day of Genesis 1, first day of creation. The 6 days of Genesis 1 are nicely broken into two main parts, the first 3 days and the second 3 days. During the first 3 days, God restores the earth, making what had become uninhabitable to be able to sustain life. And then so the first 3 days displays God forming the earth. And the next 3 days show him filling that earth. And God's forming the earth had three stages to this process. Each stage shows God dispelling chaos and make it so life could exist there. And God dealt first with the darkness. This will be all we have. We're only going to cover these few verses today. Here's the first stage of overturning the disarray that was created and bringing order. And God created light. Genesis 1, 3 through 5. And God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. God saw that the light was good, and he separated the light from darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. Which just brings up one more controversy. We're not going to get very far in this before we run into more. We just read in our passage that on day one, God created light, and then he separated the light from the darkness, creating evening and morning. But what does he do? What does he do on day four? Which is clearly after he is said to have created light, morning and evening. This is Genesis 1, 14 to 16. And God said, "Let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years, and let them be lights in the expanse of the heavens to give light upon the earth." And it was so. And God made the two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night and the stars. How is it that light, morning and evening, were all created before the sun is created? Don't you have to have the sun in order to have night and day? And was the light that was created in verse 3 independent from the sun and the stars? Let me try to answer the first question with the way Jesus would, with another question. What if a giant planet entered our universe and completely blocked all sunlight from the earth? Could we still have 24-hour periods of time if we didn't see the sun? Think about it. As long as the earth consistently spun on its axis, and as long as our earth continued to travel around the unseen sun, we would still have days and months and years. They just wouldn't be as obvious. When God made the sun and the stars on the fourth day, he made it observable to us. These realities that already existed, light, night and day, and the progression of time, by creating the sun and the moon, he makes it obvious to us. To the second question, is light independent from the sun and the stars? And the answer is yes. Several Old Testament passages speak of it in this way. And here's just one, Isaiah 60, verse 19 to 20. "The sun shall be no more your light by day, nor for brightness shall the moon give you light, but the Lord will be your everlasting light, and your God will be your glory. Your sun shall no more go down, nor your moon withdraw itself, for the Lord will be your everlasting light, and your days of mourning shall be ended. If that's not enough, Psalm 104, verse 2, it says that God wraps himself in light, as with a robe. And Revelation 22, 5, this is the end. This is the new heavens and the new earth, says that the eternal city will enjoy endless light without a sun or a moon, because they're not necessary. So why couldn't there be light at the beginning of time before the lights in the sky were made? Think about it. Light is independent from fire, including the intense fireballs that litter the heavens. But what is light? Nobody, even today, no scientist can really tell you what light is, although science tries to understand it. We know what light does, but not what it is. It is one of the most mysterious entities in the universe. In physics, it has become the new absolute, and it's at the heart of that famous equation everybody heard, E equals mc squared, which is energy equals mass multiplied by the speed of light squared. I don't understand any of that. I just read it. No. But it's supposed to make sense. But that brings in the atomic age and all the stuff we enjoy today. Maybe one day science will be able to explain it. But for now, it just keeps them humble, or at least it should. Or if you really want to stump a scientist, ask them to predict what the clouds are going to be like tomorrow. On any day, they can't tell you what the clouds are going to look like. Partly cloudy doesn't mean anything. It's like me looking at Robin saying, she'll be partly upset today. I don't know. So let me try to keep it in the spiritual realm, right? Light is the most pure and brilliant thing known to man. It is often used to picture a scene of glory or splendor. And just as light makes the progression of time observable to us, light makes God's glory observable. Angel appearances in the Bible are often paired with a bright light, like at the birth of Christ. And when Christ appeared to Saul on the road to Damascus, Christ manifests his glory with light as bright as the sun. Light allows us to discern and observe God's glory. Psalm 19:1 says, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork." Light was not made so that God might see, but for the larger purpose that his ultimate creation on earth, you and me and all mankind, might be able to see his glory. This continues to be the ultimate goal of God. Look at Genesis 1, verse 5 again. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night, and there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. God did not eliminate darkness. He didn't eliminate the darkness that was already present. Rather, he does three things with it. He establishes his authority over it because he named it. He assigned it a specific role, and he restricted its influence. More than one Bible commentator suggests that the role of darkness is that it serves as a reminder of what the earth once was before the living, life-giving word of God. Each morning's new light, which again conquers the anxious nights, represents God's first creation. The incessant mornings are evidence of God's loving kindness and faithfulness. I worked for a guy on our last deployment, or not last deployment, but one before, and he would put a saying on the whiteboard. Well, we had chalkboards then, on the chalkboard. You guys that don't know what chalkboards are, you'll read about them in your history books. He would put a different saying up, you know, and one that kind of stayed up for a few days and got used quite a few times is, "Congratulations, you woke up. You get another chance." That's kind of what the morning is for us. Think about this. This is Lamentations 3, 22 to 23. And Lamentations is not the book you open up for to be, I don't know, uplifted or to celebrate joy. He said, the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. So from the context of Genesis 1, 3 to 5, we can discern two reasons God creates light. So that we can see his glory and to begin the flow of time. Because time is measured in days. What's the significance of God as the creator of time? Time was a part of the cosmos that was judged as good. Yet we often consider time to be an enemy. Even a casual glance at the birthday card section at the local Walmart shows the recognition of the negative aspect connected with the relentless march of time. We mark the passing of personal time with mixtures of celebration and remorse. When you're 14, it's not moving fast enough. And when you hit about 40, it starts moving a little too fast. And it's like it's on a downhill slide, and it just gets faster and faster as you go. Celebration comes when we reach 16 and we can drive. Or we can reach 21 and can be considered full-fledged adults, whatever that means in the world today. Comedians joke about being perpetually 39, or we have people celebrate the anniversary of their 39th birthday because they just can't be 40. During the 60s, the young generation was advised, don't trust anyone over 30. And by the time we reach 40 or 50, the black balloons begin to show up at our parties. Time passes whether we want it to or not, but that forms the parameters of our existence, and it's taking its toll. On the other side, we might have a deep appreciation for time and how much we need it. Each of us has probably had the sensation of being awakened from a deep sleep, right? And experience in our grogginess, the total disorientation that comes from not being able to identify the day or the time. Who has woken up on a Saturday morning and started getting ready for work? And then you got about halfway through your shower or halfway dressed, and you're like, wait a minute. No. And you're like, oh, it's not that day. We've all done that. We find it difficult to carry on existence under the idea of not having time markers in our lives. This may show us how intolerable it would be if our lives had none. Prisoners in POW camps understand the importance of time indicators. They mark the days of their captivity in a way, any way that's available to them, whether it's by the number of times a guard walks by their cell or by shadows moving across the floor, or how often they hear a truck come in. But it gives them some orientation in time. If the conditions of imprisonment do not afford the ability to observe whether it is day or night, eventually people start having problems and start losing it, because we all need to feel oriented in time. For the good and the bad, time is a reality. Solomon in Ecclesiastes 3, 1 through 8 explored this reality as he often thought about the times of life. In the world that God has created under the sun, we must learn to accept the good times and the bad times as coming from the hand of God. If time is one of the functions that God has set up in this world of ours, perhaps we should consider carefully the best ways to use our time. The Apostle Paul wrote in Ephesians 5, 16, that we have to redeem the time because the days are evil. What he meant was make the best use of the time we have. Some believers do not redeem the time because they have been a little afraid of telling others that they believe the God of the Bible, the God of creation. They're afraid of looking foolish because our culture seems to hold evolution in such high esteem. One of the goals of going through Genesis 11 is to show that we don't have to be intimidated by where we came from and explaining where we come from to people who are not who don't belong to the church, or maybe even people who belong to the church who believe a little bit differently. There are plenty of believers in the church, sincere believers, who believe evolution, or try to combine evolution with creationism. Oh, it rarely works out, and I think it's a fool's errand. But there are people who want to make these things work together. Synergize them? I don't know. No. But they want to be able to overlay them for them to make sense. No. Instead, we can just look at the Bible and read Genesis 1 and Genesis 2 and say, that answers all the questions you really have. We don't have to get into the rest of it. But it's about redeeming a time. It's about focusing on what's important. So just remember that we're finishing up here. Creation has not been scientifically or logically disproved. It is only disbelieved. And for those of you who don't believe, I can do a sermon on more than two verses at a time. We'll cover the rest of chapter 1 next week, okay? So we'll get there. It's just going to take a little bit. So why don't you pray with me, please? Heavenly Father, we are so grateful for what you have given us in Scripture to help to explain to us the world and why we find it the way it is, and our place in it, and what you want for us. And I pray, Lord, that you would help us as we go through the next several weeks studying Genesis, to be at a point where we can just accept it and not feel that we have to try and answer every single question somebody has. That we can point to Scripture, that we can point to Scripture and see the reasons why and the purpose behind your creation. And I pray, Lord, that you would give us confidence in this word and to accept it as enough and not get wrapped up in chasing after meaningless explanations that don't do anything for us, but might be expected from a non-believer or someone like that, and just accept that it's your job to work on them and to convince them it's not ours. And we just believe your word. Help us to do that. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.